Please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So for those who may be visiting, we have spent a year in John's Gospel, and we are preparing to spend a year in the book of Exodus. But before we get there, I thought it would be nice to go back and spend 4 weeks overviewing the book of Genesis, because it is very hard to understand Exodus apart from the foundation that is laid in Genesis. And it has been exciting to go back and study Genesis again more carefully these past few weeks preparing for these messages. And I'm just going to jump right in, but let me pray before we do that. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray that even now as we look at this foundational book that you would give us understanding according to your word, that you would show us something of the storyline of the Bible. It is intimidating to try to cover this much in one message, so I just pray that you would help let what needs to be left out be left out, and I pray that the major points of this passage would become clear to all of us, and I pray that you would just increase our love of the book of Genesis and the Bible as a whole, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to show you, I've got a slide here, which the first slide I've got is going to be the four parts of the kingdom here. So I mentioned this last Sunday, and I get this from Vaughn Roberts and Graham Goldsworthy and some others who have spoken about this, but I think this is a helpful way to grapple with the storyline of the Bible. There's other ways to format this, but this is a helpful one to memorize and just have in your head, especially as you're reading the Old Testament and moving forward. So if you remember from last Sunday, those who were here, we began in Genesis 1 and 2, and did we have a miniature picture of the kingdom of God in Genesis 2? Who were God's people? Adam and Eve, what was God's place? The Garden of Eden, and did they have some rules from God? Don't eat from the forbidden fruit, but also there was the command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And did they also experience the blessing of God? Yeah, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So you see the kingdom in miniature here, the beginning of the kingdom, and then it is just a matter of moments before all goes wrong, and Adam and Eve sin, following the way of the serpent, eating the forbidden fruit, and there is a curse. And if you'll notice, the curse in Genesis 3 corresponds in the opposite way to each of these things. So from now on, if you are born in the human race, are you born a believer? No, you are born not part of the people of God by birth. And then number two, are you born into God's place? Are we living in God's place? No, you're not. In fact, they're kicked out of Eden. They're east of Eden. And throughout the Bible, you hear east of Eden as a negative connotation, moving away from the presence of the Lord. So they're no longer in God's place. Have we all disobeyed God's rule? Yes, sinful from conception, we've inherited the guilt of and sin of Adam, the nature of Adam, and we are sinners just like Adam and Eve. And so we are disobedient to God's rule, and we are born not under the blessing of God, but ultimately under the judgment or curse of God. Jesus said, those who believe in the Son receive everlasting life, but those who reject the Son, do not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains over them. And so instead of blessing, there is the fear of curse for sin and judgment. Now, if you remember, Genesis 3 is the fall. Genesis 3 through 11, do things get better or worse as we move forward? It is bad. It is a downward spiral of sin. The first son ends up becoming the first murderer, Cain killing Abel, and it only gets worse from there, if you can imagine that. In his line, you have Lamech, the first polygamist, who murders a young boy for hitting him and takes multiple wives. And then you have the time before the flood of Noah, where the earth is full of violence and wickedness and violence and corruption, and God wipes the earth clean, keeping one righteous man and his family, Noah. And the reason for this, in part, is to show, listen, if we restart the human race with one righteous man, can we get back to the garden? And the answer is no, because Noah, if you remember from the story, ends up drunk and naked, just like Adam and Eve exposed their nakedness and shame from their sin. Noah guilty of some of the same kind of sin of the people who were in the flood. And so Noah, as great and righteous as he was a genuinely good man as far as obeying the Lord went for the majority of his life, he was still sinful and flawed, and he needed a rescuer. He was not the ultimate rescuer. Then we go through his sons. Remember, the line of Canaan is cursed. The line of Shem is blessed. Is that right? I think that's correct. And I get their names confused very easily. And so that line leads down to Terah, and he has three sons, one of whom is Abram. And God calls Abram. And what God's going to do here with Abraham, he'll later be called Abraham, is he gives them the very basic promise of the rest of the Bible in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So please turn your eyes to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This promise is the beginning of the plot device for the rest of Scripture, because the question is, can God or will God fulfill these promises, and how will he do so? Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now just don't forget about the fact that there have only been families of the earth for a short time. Babel just happened. Remember the different languages? That just happened. That's not that far back in chapter 11. And so God has judged humanity in their sin coming together to build the Tower of Babel for their glory and name. And God says, okay, you're living for the wrong name. He confuses their languages and scatters them. And then he promises to restore blessing to all those people groups through the offspring of Abraham. So if you look at these three verses, can you see these themes? Kind of look even right now. Do we have a new people of God? Abraham and his offspring, right? That's the new people of God. Do we have a new place for the kingdom? It's called the Promised Land, right? That's going to be the new kind of Eden-like place, the land flowing with milk and honey. Has an Eden feel to it. Do we also have God's rule being restored? Is God telling Abraham what to do right now? Go from your kindred to a land I will show you? So God's rule is falling back now on Abraham, and is God restoring his blessing? Yeah, he says right here, I will bless you. Make your name great. And there's pause. Remember the Tower of Babel, they were trying to make their own name great. God says, let me do that. Okay, if your name is going to be great, it's because I bestow that on you, not because you bestow that on yourself. And then he restores blessing, and through Abraham's offspring, who will be blessed? All the peoples of the earth, all those peoples dispersed from Babel, God is going to restore that. And you see a picture right at Pentecost, where all the peoples of the earth are hearing the gospel and the mighty works of God in their own native language. And so this sort of begins to frame where the Old Testament is heading and where the whole Bible is heading, but particularly where Genesis is heading. Now you remember, Genesis 1 through 11 covered thousands of years, all kinds of people, a long time, and now we're zooming in on one man and his immediate family. So the rest of Genesis, 12 to 50, a long book here, from chapters 12 to 50, we're focusing on Abraham and Sarah, then his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then those 12 sons. That is the rest of the book of Genesis, focusing on those things. And here's the dramatic tension, because we're about to cover 14 chapters, and you know this is going to be a mistake. All of you in this room know this is a terrible idea, trying to cover 14 chapters. I don't know what's going to happen. I may have to shave halfway through the sermon and come back and keep going. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to age during the sermon. No, we're going to try not to make it too terribly long. Some of you are getting nervous, but I'm nervous too. But what we're going to see, the dramatic tension of Genesis, is going to be these promises have now been made, and they are going to continue. Two things happen. Two things keep kind of ratcheting up the tension. Number one is these promises become more specific and seemingly more impossible as you go forward. Does Sarah get any younger? Okay, so the promises get more impossible to believe the further you go, and they get more and more specific as well, but also the threats to the promises mount up and up and up. So the promises become clearer and more impossible, but also the threats to the promises keep mounting up. And the plot device of Genesis, and really you could say the whole Bible, but the plot device of Genesis is God really able to keep these laughable promises? They named him Isaac. He laughs. Can God keep his laughable promises? And it looks laughable, absurd. There's no way God can keep this promise, this collection of promises about the kingdom. And every time they are threatened, whether it's by human stupidity or human ignorance or just flat out human evil and sin, God overrules that and orchestrates it in his sovereignty to actually fulfill his very purposes. Think Joseph being sold into slavery. That was a wicked act that brought about the salvation of the line from famine. Okay, so you're always seeing threats to the promise and God overwhelming even human evil and turning it back against itself so that he can keep his promises. And so let me show you the next slide. We'll jump back and forth here a little bit. This looks fun. Okay, so if you see here, these are the chapters that we're going to be covering today. And we've already seen the end of 11 is the introduction to Abraham. And chapters 23 to 25 are sort of the very tail end of his life, which we'll cover very quickly. Those yellow ones there, I know I skipped 16, that's on purpose. The yellow ones that you see there are huge. These are sort of the framework of Abraham's life. 12, 15, 17, and 22. These are where the covenant with Abraham is the primary focus of attention. We just looked at the first one in 12, and think of it like this. I mean, I can't stop thinking about the wedding ceremony yesterday. I mean, they were standing right here, so amazing and great. I love being at weddings and just hearing those vows and being moved again and again by the power of that. This is an imperfect analogy. It's very imperfect, but it's at least a start. Think of it like this. Chapter 12 is the engagement. God says, I am going to do this. It's like, I'm promising to marry you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. I'm making a promise. That's chapter 12. And then chapter 15, they actually have the marriage ceremony. They cut the animals in half. They walk through the middle. It's a different kind of aisle, covered in blood. Different, you're like, oh, I don't want to do that at my wedding. Don't do that at your wedding. That would be strange, okay? But they walk down an aisle, okay, that there's a promise being made. God alone walks down the aisle. And then in chapter 17, again, not a perfect analogy, but it's kind of like they put on the wedding ring. In other words, there's a physical sign, a mark of the covenant, which is circumcision. We'll talk about that a little bit later. That's in chapter 17. And then chapter 22 is God's ultimate test of Abraham's faithfulness and faith in God. What happens there? What almost happens there? Isaac is asked, God, give up your only son. Now think about this just for a moment. Does that not threaten the promise? If he kills the son of promise who's supposed to have a lot of children, that's a threat to the promise from God this time. And so you that's the dramatic tension as you work through these chapters. So you bookend it with 12 and 22. Those are the big moments there. Think of 22 as like the 30-year anniversary, I heard someone say. Okay, it's like, okay, he's been through this now for several decades with the Lord, and there's a reconfirmation of God's promise in 22. He says, I swear by myself, the Lord speaking. Hebrews said he could not think of someone greater by whom to swear. So he swore by himself. I swear by the greatest thing in the world, me, God says, I will never violate this promise. And so those yellow highlighted chapters are significant, so significant. Now, is everyone still with me? This is going to be an interesting day, okay? So just, I hope you got your thinking caps on here. We will have practical application as we go, but there's a lot of content. These bracketed parts in the middle, 13 to 14 and 18 to 22, they seem like random stories the first time you read it. You got Abraham and Lot. You got this guy Melchizedek, you got Abraham and and Abimelech and all these different people. What's going on? This is Abraham relating to the nations. And you're getting a miniature picture of Abraham blessing the nations on a small scale. He brings blessing on others. And those who dishonor Abraham receive negative results, the curse. So you're seeing Abraham's interaction with the nations in those bracketed white sections in the middle. And then we'll get to the end perhaps at some point later. So I hope that gives you kind of a sense of what we're doing here, where we're going. And we are going to jump in. And as I read this, we're in chapter 12. Look down at verse 10. And as I read this, see if this rings any bells for the future of the story. You know, in fact, before I read it, this would be helpful to say first. Think of it like this. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. Does Abraham receive the fullness of those things during his life? No. But does he receive, I'm going to keep using this acorn analogy, okay? He receives an acorn, a little seed, a little acorn, the beginning, almost like a down payment, the very beginning of it. He gets the acorn of all four of those things during his earthly life, but he never sees the oak tree. The oak tree is coming. So does he have a son? Does he have an offspring? Yeah, but how does he have as many as the stars of the heavens? How many does he have? One, Isaac. Does he have a place? We will see he does. He has a small portion of the land. He does experience some of God's rule and some of his blessing, but much of that is to come later. So much of Abraham's life will foreshadow the future for his people. Okay, chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Stop right there. Does a famine threaten the promise? Could they die and there's no descendants? Yeah, so the famine is threatening to God's promise. So what does he do? Look at verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Let me ask you, does anyone else in Genesis go to Egypt during a famine? Keep going. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Egypt, of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. Can you think of in the future the Egyptians treating God's people well for someone else's sake? Joseph? Okay, keep going, middle of 16. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great what? Does that sound familiar? Great plagues on Pharaoh because Sarai was Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram, chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now that story ought to sound quite familiar, because that is a direct foreshadowing of their time in Egypt. Remember, even as they leave Egypt through plagues, do they get silver and gold from the Egyptians? It is an unbelievable foreshadowing. So what we see is this. Abraham's life is telling us the kind of thing that God is going to do in the future through the offspring of Abraham. Now, just so you don't panic, I'm going to speed up a lot right here. So chapter 13 and 14, Lot becomes, as people have said, he becomes a lot of trouble. Okay, that's why they called him Lot, I'm sure. He's just a trouble, okay? So Lot ends up moving away from Abraham. In fact, I'll just tell you here, just side note. So Abraham, remember he lets Lot pick which side of the land he wants? If Lot makes the wrong choice, the very promised land gets forfeited from Abraham. I'm not sure this was a very wise decision on Abraham's part. Does God sovereignly make it so Lot chooses the right side so that Abraham still preserves the promised land? Yes, he does. This keeps happening. Lot then dwells first close to the city of Sodom. When you hear Sodom in the Bible, just think, not good. That's what you think, okay? He's dwelling close to Sodom, and then later in the story, he's dwelling at the gates of Sodom, and then before long, he's an elder, basically, in the city of Sodom in chapter 19. So Lot, the further he gets from Abraham, the closer he gets to the city of the world, and the more ungodly Lot and his family becomes. So the point here is, if you bless Abraham, you stay close to Abraham, you receive blessing. The further you get from Abraham, the curse, the judgment, the wickedness of evil. Sodom is like Babel part two, right? And so you see Lot here, he's very close to the evil and being severely tempted to the point where Abraham has to go rescue Lot. Sodom gets attacked. Kings take Lot away. Abraham goes with his trained men and rescues Lot. And you might even see a picture here of the taking of the promised land in the future. Okay, that's for another day. Now I want to skip ahead. We will come back to the central chapters in a moment. Turn with me to chapter 18. Now, I'm just not going to be able to read much of this. So just look up here for a moment. 18 and 19 go side by side. In these two chapters, you have a comparison. Okay? The question is, how hospitable are you going to be? And there's two opportunities for hospitality to the same people. Abraham doesn't probably fully know it, but there's two angels and Yahweh himself, could be pre-incarnate Jesus, standing in front of Abraham asking for food as they're acting like, you know, they're travelers through the land. Does Abram respond with hospitality? Yes, he does. He runs. He prepares a meal. He lets them eat, and he's a wonderfully kind man to these three strangers. Well, he comes to find out they're not just strangers. This is the Lord God himself and two angels. And the Lord God says, hey, while they're having this casual meal, he says, is Sarah nearby? Yeah, she's standing in the tent. Well, I want you to know that in 1 year, although she's 88, I guess, at the time, in 1 year, she's going to give birth to a son. And Sarah laughs in the tent, understandably. And then God says, did you laugh? And she says, no. And he says, yeah, you did. I just love that moment in the story. So God says, in a year, you're going to have a child, which is just unthinkable. Okay, now, here's what happens next. The three men say, hey, we've heard about there's some bad stuff going on in Sodom. We're going to go check it out for ourselves. And the two angels go down to the city of Sodom. Same two angels that Abraham was so hospitable to. They go down to Sodom while Yahweh, the Lord God, stays with Abraham. And what does Abraham do? Do you remember this? He finds out that the Lord is about to bring severe judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding plain. And what does he do? He pleads with the Lord repeatedly for God not to destroy the city. Is Abram blessing the nations? Is he praying for blessing to the nations? And he says, listen, for 50 people, 50 righteous people, don't destroy the city. How about for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20? Okay, Lord, what about for 10 people? If there's 10 righteous people, will you not destroy the city? And the Lord says, I will not destroy it for 10. Well, guess what? He doesn't even find 10 in the city. The angels show up at Sodom. Are they showing the same hospitality? No, a horrifying scene of attempted rape by a group of men toward the two angels happens. And I won't go into all the details, but essentially the angels grab Lot and his two daughters and his wife, pull them out of the city, and they run away as fire and brimstone falls down. Now remember, if the flood with Noah points toward final judgment with the worldwide fire at the end, Sodom and Gomorrah also pictures the very same language that the rest of the Bible uses for God's final judgment in hell. Burning fire and sulfur is picked up in Revelation for a description of hell. So this is a picture of God's judgment on these cities. And even Lot's wife does not escape. As you know, she dies lingering behind in the city. Now, I'm not going to tell this story in detail because you don't want me to and I don't want to. But there's a horrifying story that happens afterwards with Lot. And I'll put it this way. There's a pregnancy with his two daughters after Lot is made drunk and some horrific things happen. Okay? Now, you read that in Genesis 19, you go, why is this in the Bible? Well, I'm not fully sure, but here's at least one thing. What happens there with Lot should remind you of Adam's fall and Noah's fall. Here he is again, another patriarch naked and ashamed in front of his family after committing horrible sin from a judgment that just occurred. Isn't that amazing? So Noah and Lot do the same thing. They escape a judgment of God, a flood and Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. They escape a judgment, right? And God pulls them out by the skin of their teeth, and then they become guilty of the same kind of sin the place that was just judged was guilty of committing. Unbelievable. So this shows us that even we who know the Lord, Lot, we are told, 2 Peter says he was a believer. Lot was a righteous man, 2 Peter says. He was a believer. We are told that even believers can be guilty of serious evil if we are not guarding our hearts carefully from the temptations of this world. Just because we escaped God's judgment does not mean there are not real sin struggles in the life of a believer. Now, chapter 20. In chapter 20, Abraham once again hands his wife off to a king, Abimelech, and lies about her. And then Abimelech is taking her into his harem, into his collection of wives. And is this threatening the promise, by the way? Isaac hasn't been born. If she's married to Pharaoh, they cannot have a child. This threatens the promise. So what does God do? He comes to King Abimelech in a dream and says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. That's not a dream you want to have when God appears. You're a dead man. You've taken his wife. You need to give her back or I'm going to bring judgment on you. So he gives Abraham back his wife. And then Abraham ends up praying for them. And verse 17, and God heals Abimelech of judgment. Is Abraham blessing the nations? Yes. But if they turn against Abraham, will they receive judgment? Yes. Blessing and judgment corresponds to how we interact with Abraham and his offspring. Ultimately, that's going to be Jesus. Okay, I think we got through the hardest part. Are we okay? That was a lot. Now, we're going to go backwards to the yellow chapters here. So turn with me back to chapter... Well, we don't need 12. We did 12. Turn with me to chapter 15. 15 is one of the most significant chapters you're going to find anywhere. And I'm just going to read a little bit here. So this is 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. That's a threat to the promise. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there's, how are we saved? By faith in the promise of God's coming salvation. Abraham puts his faith in the promise and he receives imputed, credited righteousness. He is counted righteous, even though he was not himself perfectly righteous. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, some of you will remember this next verse was R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher. It was his favorite verse in the Bible. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. John 3:16 was an option. He chose that verse, but I don't think it's actually that funny. We'll talk more about this at the very end today. But this is actually an amazing verse because, as you probably know, some of you know, Jeremiah 34 talks about this. When two people would make a covenant in these days, they wouldn't just sign a legal document with their name on it. They would consider that wimpy, okay? When they wanted to sign a legal document, when they wanted to make a covenant, they would take these animals, cut them in half, lay the halves of the bodies on either side of the path, and there would just be disgusting blood in this middle aisle. And then both parties making the promise would walk with their feet splashing in the blood through this aisle, and they would go back and forth, and that would be their way of sealing the covenant. As you can probably guess, what it means is, if I break my promise, may it be done to me as was done to those animals. May I be cut in two if I violate my side of the covenant. I have to say, it's a pretty effective way to make someone keep their promise. I just have to say that. Now, we will return to those issues in a moment, but the most important thing is, does Abraham walk through the pieces? Only God. You see here the smoke and fire? That's God in the burning bush. That's God on Mount Sinai. This is the presence of God walking in the midst, and God is saying, listen, in the end of the day, this promise is going to be kept, and if I violate the promise, I'll be cut in two, and if you violate the promise, I'll be cut in two. God is saying, my life is going to hold this promise together. It will be fulfilled. Continue with me, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, now this is where I think we're going to have some practical application. Because the next chapter, which I'm not going to read, but you know the story probably, is when, I'll read you one verse. This is Sarai and Abram come up with a bad plan. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16. The end of verse 2, it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave to Abram, her husband, her as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, that should remind you of something. Does the wording there remind you of anything? She took and gave to her husband? That's Eve, right? She's picking the fruit. She's handing the fruit off to her husband. Well, here, Sarah is taking Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and handing her the forbidden fruit to her husband. And this is what's going on here. They're saying, God needs some help fulfilling his promise, and we're going to get it done by the works of the flesh. Now, is that a theme that runs through the rest of the Bible? The works of the flesh are not how you obtain the saving promise. You can work your fingers to the bone trying to impress God with your righteousness. You could have never said a cuss word in your life. You could go to church every single Sunday. You can pray before you go to bed. And if you think that those things are earning you the saving promise, if you think that those things are producing spiritual life, you think those things are saving you, you're producing Ishmaels, not Isaacs. Right? You're giving birth to children of the flesh, not children of promise. And so what we're learning here is Abram thinks, he and Sarai think they can help God out by doing a work of the flesh, and by their own ingenuity and craftiness, they can make the promise come true. And God says, I don't do it that way. In fact, if you want to read for further reference, Galatians 4, the last part of Galatians 4, it talks about this, and it says, if you want to know what legalists and Pharisees are, they're Ishmael. Their mother is a slave trader. Their mother's a slave, and they give birth to slaves, and they are in slavery with their children, whereas the children of Sarah are the children of promise. So we will not fulfill the promise through the works of the flesh. Chapter 17, God reconfirms the promise. Look at 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you, between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And just to summarize here, God says, okay, I'm not going to accept Ishmael as the child of promise. I'm only going to accept a new son who you have not had yet. His name will be Isaac. He laughs because you're going to laugh when you hear about this. And he says, in a year, your wife is going to have a son. And it, true enough, a year later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And the sign of circumcision, we're going to talk about later in Exodus. I'll save that for another day, but that's an important sign of the covenant. Now turn with me to chapter 22. We've talked about this chapter many times as a church, but God decides he's going to test Abraham's faith. And this test doesn't make any sense at all to Abraham, I'm sure. Because Abraham's whole life has been waiting for decades for this son, and he has the son. And God says, okay, I want you to kill him as a sacrifice to me. And non-Christians love to just kind of poke at this thing. It's easy to make fun of this story. Don't forget that at the end of the story, does Abraham have to actually kill his son? No, that's the whole point. God stops him at the end. So that's an important point. But this child of promise who was miraculously born, God tells him to take him to Mount Moriah. Okay, this mountain, 3 days away. Well, that's the same place later where Solomon will build his temple. And on Mount Moriah, he puts wood on his back, he leads his son up a hill, and he ties his son down to the altar, and he picks a knife up, ready to bring down the judgment on Isaac. And an angel calls out, the angel of the Lord says, Abram, Abram, do not touch the boy, for now I know that you fear me, since you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And then God reconfirms the promise that he will give to Abram. Here's the point. Is Abraham truly serving God as his number one God? Yes. No doubt his biggest idol in life would have been Isaac. There's no question. His number one temptation would have been to idolize that son, Isaac, the son of promise, who he had waited for so long. And yet when God tests him, he says, do you really love me the most, or have you made an idol out of your own son? And Abram proves that no, he truly does trust the Lord. And by his deeds, we are shown that his faith is genuine, God reconfirming that promise to Abraham. Now, we're just going to move through these last chapters quickly, and then I want to go back to 15 to close. Chapter 23 records the death of Sarah, and then just most of the chapter, I think it's about 18 verses of the chapter, deal with Abraham buying a burial plot. Now, of all the things the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, there's things you always wish it told you about, it spends 18 verses just telling you about Abraham's like kind of haggling over the price, trying to figure out how to buy this burial plot. And you say, why? Well, is this important to the promise? Do God's people need a place? And is this the acorn of the promised land? Is he got his little seed of the promised land? Abraham did not experience the fullness of the promised land. It was not his while he was alive. But did he own some of it? Yes, he got his little spot, his little burial plot, maybe a couple of acres. And many patriarchs and matriarchs in the Bible are buried in that very place later in history. So Abraham buys it for the full price, showing that he was a legitimate owner of a little piece of the promised land before his death. And that's the importance of that chapter. Turn with me to chapter 24. The next threat to the promise is this. His son Isaac needs a wife, because he cannot have children otherwise. And the promise will die when Isaac dies. Can Isaac get a wife from the Canaanites who are living around them? No, because they're worshiping false gods. And the line of Canaan is cursed. So we need from the blessed line, Abraham's family. So he sends a servant back to home hundreds of miles away and finds Rebekah, who's this wonderful godly woman. And he brings Rebekah, and doesn't keep her there, brings her to the promised land. And Isaac now has found a godly, biblical, right wife for the promise to be able to continue. And turn with me to the last part of this story, is chapter 25. Abraham gets remarried to a Keturah, and he has numerous more children. Some of you may not know that. Some of you probably do know that. I'll just read this quickly. Well, you can see the names in verses 2 through 4, but look at verse 5 and 6. Despite having other sons, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, the son of the promise. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, and then Abraham dies. And that's the end of his story. Now, you're reading this, and it's been 4,000 years since these things happened. And it's like, okay, that's great. There's all this detail, and there's a lot of stuff going on here. And what does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with me? Well, first of all, if any of these moments in this story, God had not kept his promise, there would be no salvation. Let's start there. There would be no Jesus. Is Jesus the offspring of Abraham? First verse of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yeah, I mean, Jesus has to be a descendant of Abraham, or we don't have salvation, because that was God's promise. And if God breaks his promise, we cannot trust him. So number one, this story is relevant to you because this is our story. We are the offspring of Abraham, right? Galatians 3. We who are in Christ are the offspring of Abraham by faith. And so God preserving his promise here is him bringing about our salvation. That's what's happening in these stories. But the number two thing that's important to think about as we read these stories is this. We need to know that we have a God who never, ever violates or breaks his promises to us today. Our God never breaks his promises. So think of it like this. If you have someone's character and you test them and you put them through many tests, and if this person passes the tests over and over, and the tests get harder and harder and harder, and the person keeps passing them and passing them and passing them, at a certain point, do you begin to truly embrace and trust this person's character? Yes, you do. And we have evidence that God keeps his promises. So the promises in the Bible that don't make sense to us, that are very hard to actually believe, those promises God will keep because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now turn with me back to chapter 15 real quick. Genesis chapter 15. I want to read a quote here. It's a long quote from a book called Kingdom Through Covenant. And just hang with me through this. This is an interesting way of thinking about Genesis 15 and the covenant that God made with Abraham there. The writer says this. What an awesome God we have. What incredible love he has for his creatures. Imagine, the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God, was willing to leave heaven and come down to a nomad's tent in the dusty, hot desert to express his love for his people. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon, God told Abraham. Then, when those animals had been sacrificed and laid out on both sides of their shed blood, God made a covenant. To do that, he walked barefoot, with quotes around barefoot there, in the form of a blazing torch through the path of blood between the animals. Think of this. Almighty God walking barefoot through a pool of blood. The thought of a human being doing that is, to say the least, unpleasant. Yet God, in all his power and majesty, expressed his love that personally. By participating in that traditional Near Eastern covenant-making ceremony, God made it unavoidably clear to the people of that time, place, and culture what he intended to do. I love you so much, Abraham, God was saying, and I promise that this covenant will come true for you and your children. I will never break my promise with you. I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand. Picturing God passing through that gory path between the carcasses of animals, imagining the blood splashing as he walked, helps us recognize the faithfulness of God's commitment. He was willing to express in terms his chosen people could understand that he would never fail to do what he promised. And he ultimately fulfilled his promise by giving his own life, his blood, on the cross. Because we look at God's dealings with Abraham as some remote piece of history in a far-off land, we often fail to realize that we too are part of the long line of people with whom God made a covenant on that rocky plain near Hebron. And that like those who came before us, we also have broken that promise. But there's more. When God made a covenant with his people, he did something no human being would ever have considered doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, God said. If you or your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus. So when we think about this chapter in particular, we see as Isaac walked up that hill and was almost sacrificed, we see Jesus, God's son, walking up another hill nearby to Mount Moriah, and God not stopping that act, but actually bringing down the judgment on his son. Why? Because God is vicious and cruel and bloodthirsty? No, because sin is wicked and evil and worthy of our blood. And Jesus traded places with us on the cross so that the promises of God could come true. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite our own unfaithfulness in so many ways, that you did not spare your own son. Just like Abraham did not spare his son, his only son, so you did not spare your son, your only son, but gave him up for us all, that along with him you might graciously give us all things. God, I pray that we would see the way in which you keep your covenant, and that it would strengthen us, it would strengthen our faith to know that you are trustworthy, and that your promises always come true. Even if it lingers, the promise of your return, it will come, and in the end, it will not delay. I pray that we would know that you are a faithful God and that our faith would correspond to your trustworthiness. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.